I want to begin this morning by talking to you for probably 5 or 6 weeks about really what it means to be a Christian, the essence of what it means to be converted. Because, you know, in Christianity, there are a lot of metaphors or a lot of analogies for what it means to be a Christian. And so if you're sort of new to the faith, or maybe if you've been in the faith for a while, it can be confusing. I remember speaking to a gal a few years ago, and she had earned her master's degree from a Christian university, and they'd been coming to the church that I was pastoring, and so we were all out to eat on a Sunday afternoon, and she's got a Christian background, again, master's from a Christian university, and she said, "I've got a couple questions for you about Christianity." I thought she shouldn't have any questions about Christianity. And she said, "First question is, when you talk about salvation, are we talking about something instantaneous or something gradual? I'm unclear." And she said, "And then what about that altar call? That's very strange. What goes on down there?" But if you think about the first question, here's a person that grew up in the faith, went to a Christian college, and there is great confusion as to really what does it mean to be saved or a Christian. And again, maybe you're new to the faith, maybe you've been in the faith quite a long time, and when people start saying things like, "Have you been saved? What happened when you got converted? Are you washed in the blood? Have you pled the blood? Have you been adopted into the family?" You sit there and say, "That's a lot. That's pretty heavy. I don't know what you're talking about." And I just want to say that if that's you today, what we would like to do is, over the next 5 or 6 weeks, try to take some metaphors from the writings of a guy named Paul, who wrote 13 of the books in the New Testament, and just try to talk about different aspects of what conversion, what salvation, if you will, what Christianity sort of looks like, and as we sort of shine a light on it using the metaphors, I hope that maybe you feel like you finally get it. Maybe you feel like I finally understand what the essence of Christianity is about. So this morning, what I'd like to do is to read to you from Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Paul, and then make some comments regarding it. Actually, I misled. I'm going to talk for a while about it. It's just not going to be a few comments. All right. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. "And then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And so he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now the Lord is talking to a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and he sends Ananias to the house that Saul is staying in, and that's where verse 17 takes up. It says, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So then he had received food. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Verse 20, by the way, which won't be on the screen, says, "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God." So the ministry of Saul, who is now named Paul begins. And so there you have this conversion account. Now, I just want to point out some things that are common in Saul's account, or that is in Saul's account, that will be common in everybody's conversion story. There's some stuff here that isn't exactly common, but there's some stuff that would be common in everybody's conversion story. Anybody who ever came to Christ will have some of this stuff going on in their life. And notice the first thing, that when Jesus comes to Saul, he comes to him personally. And so everybody who ever comes to Christ has to come to Christ personally. There has to be something that happens in their life where they have a personal encounter with Jesus. Now, again, some of the things that happen here with Paul are very abnormal. There's lights that are shining. There's voices that are being heard. There's blindness for 3 days. And that's really not common of everybody. I don't know of anybody that those three things happen to that I've ever met. Those are, I think, abnormal to Paul. But what is not abnormal, and for anybody who comes to Jesus Christ, there has to be a personal encounter. Notice the voice comes to Paul. It doesn't come to the crowd. The crowd really isn't hearing the voice. They're sort of taken back. And I don't really even know what the crowd is doing here. Maybe they don't even see the light. I don't know. But it is a personal encounter with the risen Jesus. And everybody who ever comes to Jesus Christ at some point will say, you know what? I was in a church service, or maybe I was by myself. I was out on the road, or I was with a family. But I sensed that Jesus Christ wanted to talk to me personally. And see, salvation has to get personal to you. It has to be you and Jesus, apart from the crowd that you're in, apart from your family. It's got to get personal with you and him. There's a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones who was one of the two or three great English preachers in the 20th century. He pastored Westminster Chapel in London. And he told about a guy who came to see him after a Sunday evening service. The guy was 18 years old. He had grown up in that church. His parents had brought him to that church in their arms. And he had, you know, he was there every Sunday for 18 years. And he came to Martin Lloyd-Jones and he wanted to talk to this great doctor. And he said, you know what? Something just dawned on me tonight. He said, I've been here for 18 years. I love this church. I am a faithful attender of this church. Our family loves this church. I sit and I listen to your sermons and I take notes because I'm the religious guy at school. And so I like your notes. They help me to defend the Christian faith among non-Christians at school. They help me win arguments. He said, but for the first time in my life, it dawned on me, Christianity is personal, isn't it? And maybe that's you. You've been in church your whole life, but it's never got personal to you. It's easy to serve God in the crowd. And I would say to you, and I've thought about this, and I'm thinking this through. This isn't an exaggeration. I think that the majority of people who claim to be Christians, at least in America, for them, they serve God in the crowd. It's never gotten personal with them. It just never has gotten personal. I mean, take a youth, and I think we've talked about this before, but take a youth who grows up in a Sunday school, grows up in a youth group, pardon me. They go to camps. They go to Wednesday night group. They worship. Maybe they go to other worship experiences. So they have these experiences. They're all claiming to be Christians. Maybe at a camp they all, you know, got saved together. There was an experience. But then college comes. They all go off to college. These youth that are part of this group, they go off to college. And if you were to survey them at the age of 25, a lot of them lost their faith sort of in college. A lot of them have drifted away. Maybe they're in relationships that God would not approve of. Maybe they're out trying to make money at the expense of everything in their life. But you look at them and say, you know, how could 40 kids be in a youth group and they're all on fire when they're 16, 17, or 18, and maybe at the age of 25, only 10 what I would call functioning as Christians. What happened? And what happened probably was that 30 of the 40 were only Christians in a group. They were only Christians in a group. See, let me put it this way. When you look at people, and maybe there's issues in a church, there's problems in the worshiping community, and they just seem to drop off. What's going on? Some of them are being offended. Some of them are being affected by the conflict. That's true. But let's just say there was a pastor or a family, or there were individuals in the church that they were close to. And once those individuals are gone, maybe that pastor has moved on to another church. Once that individual's gone, they sort of drop off too. What's going on? It never got personal with them. I remember, and I think, again, I've shared this. I'm going over some stuff I think I preached a few months ago. But I remember in school, and me and Ryan Spencer and PJ Campbell rode the bus together in elementary school. I was neighbors with Ryan. We'd pick PJ up about 3 miles down the road. We all rode on the same seat. We rode to school together. We rode back together. We were great friends. And if you would have asked me, who are your two best friends, I would have said Ryan Spencer and PJ Campbell. Okay. I mean, we had wonderful time. But I remember one time when Ryan got sick and PJ and I rode the bus together. We didn't talk the whole way. And I thought PJ was a great friend. We had great times as long as Ryan was with us. And what was going on was I was a friend of Ryan. PJ was a friend of Ryan. But PJ and I really weren't friends, because when Ryan was out of the equation, it was Dolesville. And see, oftentimes you can have a pastor or a religious leader in a church, and he's close to God, and you're close to him, but you think you're close to God because he's close to God and you're close to him, but when he's out of the equation, you can't find a good reason to go to church anymore. I thought you were friends with God. See, you weren't friends with God. He was friends with God and you were friends with him, but it was never personal with you. You only served God as long as you were with him. See, you know, I don't do it here in the church I used to pastor. You know, it was smaller, and a lot of times you just walk around. You know, I basically want to see what people are writing about me on the back of their bulletin and leaving, you know. They're drawing pictures of me and stuff. But I was amazed at how many people would leave their Bible at church. And let's be honest, the reason they left their Bible at church is because the only time they read their Bible was in a crowd. They weren't reading their Bible at home. They were great Christians. They read their Bible as long as they were in a crowd. And it's there wasn't any reason for them to take their Bible home. They didn't serve God when they were alone. And it never got personal with them. It's never personal. You can deceive yourself your whole life and say, I got a relationship with God. And you never notice that you have a great relationship as long as you're in a crowd, but you don't really pray when you're alone. You don't really read your Bible when you're alone. And if there were people in your church or in your social setting and they were removed, you wouldn't have any desire to go and worship God anymore. Because why? It's never got personal with you. And with Paul, God calls him personally. And in one sense, God is saying, I'm not talking to any of these other people, Paul. I'm talking to you. I want to have a relationship with you, Paul. It's got to get personal between me and you. All these other people, they're not important right now. It's between me and you, Paul. And I would say and ask you before I move on, has that ever happened in your life? Have you ever sensed that God was calling you from the crowd that you were in? Have you ever sensed that God wanted to talk to you alone? And have you ever responded to that? Has it ever got really personal for you? Now notice what happens out of that. Out of that conversation with Jesus, out of that encounter, Paul has to admit that he has been wrestling with God his entire life. Notice that. Verse 4, Paul says, over here. Verse 4. The Lord looks at him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why do you have a problem with me, Saul? Now, Saul didn't think he had a problem with God. Saul thought he had a problem with people. Saul didn't think that he was fighting God. What Saul thought was that there were these people that were following a guy named Jesus, and this guy named Jesus was crucified, and he claimed to rise again, and all these people were saying that he was the true Jewish Messiah, and he was leading faithful Jews away from the true faith. And what Paul thought he was doing was defending the Jewish faith against these people who were trying to pervert the faith. Paul didn't think he was fighting God. But God said, Paul, you know, you've been fighting, you've been wrestling, you've been pretty miserable, Paul. But it's because you've got a problem with me. It's not these other people. Ultimately, you're fighting me. That's the subtext of your life. And that's the subtext of everybody's life apart from God. It is. I mean, again, Jacob in the Old Testament. Why does God wrestle with Jacob all night long? God could have turned him into dust. At the end, God just touches his hip and he's laying the rest of his life. Why didn't God do that at 10 p.m.? Why wait till 6 a.m. to just touch his hip and make him lame? Why not do it early? Why wrestle with him all night long? Because he's trying to get a message to Jacob. Jacob, you've been wrestling me. God is this great object lesson teacher in the Old Testament. There's numerous places where, you know, he'll use an object. If Jesus was teaching today, he'd have probably started with an object lesson. Or if God of the Old Testament would have done it, Jesus would have started with a parable. God would have started with an object lesson. But Jacob wouldn't have owned that. Jacob had been fighting his father. He wasn't his father's favorite. And he thought his enemy was his dad. And then he had conflict with his brother Esau. And Esau tried to kill him, so he had to flee. And then he had conflict with his father-in-law Laban, who used him. And then he had conflict with Leah, his wife, who he didn't want. And then he wanted Rachel as his wife. And when they get married, there's conflict in that relationship. The only relationship that Jacob ever had that worked conflict-free was with his mother. And so he's got all this conflict in his life. And if you would have said, Jacob, what's the problem? Jacob, who are you fighting against? And he would have gone through all of those names. But God had to say, Jacob, that's not the fight. You've been fighting my will for your life. You've been fighting my laws. You've been fighting my leadership. It's been about me. Those are all obstacles that you see, but the subtext is what you can't see. Who do you think let you be born into that family? Who do you think set up a situation that drove you from your home? Who do you think did all that? I've been behind it. Been fighting me. I remember watching a documentary on Lyndon Johnson. And he was trying to get the Civil Rights Bill passed. And one of the problems with getting the Civil Rights Bill passed was his buddy down in Alabama, George Wallace, who was really defending segregation. And Wallace was down there. He was the governor when people were getting hosed. And there was just a lot of, you know, he was the one who stood in the doorway to prevent the African-American student from going into the school. And so all this stuff's on TV, and Wallace is the governor of Alabama. So he brings Wallace up to the White House to say, can't you fix the problem down there? This is looking terrible. Fix the segregation problem. Now, Wallace is there. He'd been governor of Alabama for 8 years, ran for president a couple times, and he's sitting there, and Lyndon Johnson says, George, why don't you fix it? And Wallace says, now, you know, Mr. President, that doesn't have anything to do with me. That's the Senate that's going to have to fix that. And Johnson, who was a very vulgar man, so I can't quote him directly, but he essentially said, George, don't you mess with me about who runs Alabama. You run Alabama. You go down there and fix it. Don't mess with me about who's behind the politics of Alabama. You're the guy behind it. And who do you think is the person behind your life? You say, my family's, they're a mess. Who let you be born into that family? You say, well, you know, not physically what I want to be. Who let you be born looking like you do? Who gave you the physical issues that you have? Who created you where you weren't the best athlete in the world? Who created you tone deaf? Who is it that hasn't opened your womb yet and given you the baby that you wanted? Who's doing that? You can say, well, Satan's involved. It's a sin-cursed world. And that's very true. God gets blamed for a lot of stuff he had nothing to do with. But he's let it happen. He's let it happen. And you think your problem is the family you were born into and the physical issues that I've got and the fact that I haven't had opportunities and the doors haven't opened for me like I want and they're working against me. Who do you think could change it if he wanted to? Who has kept you there? Isn't God back there? Couldn't he change it if he wanted to? Who are you really fighting? Who are you really fighting? You're fighting his will for your life. You're fighting his laws. You're fighting his leadership. He's the one you're wrestling with. And it's amazing, really, when you think about it. And some of you can testify that you've done this. Maybe you're in a situation where it seems like everybody's against you and you don't have a friend in the world and you're in this situation and you're angry and you want to lash out and things aren't going right for you. If you can just back all the way up and you say, Lord, I'm doing what you want me to do, and it's not working out, which means you're leaving me in this situation, and you're going to work something out in my life. You want to do something in my life. Ultimately, you're going to glorify me in this. It's hard, but I'm accepting this as your will for my life at this moment. So much of the anger and frustration just begins to leave you. You cease your wrestling. Sometimes, you know, some of you maybe have experienced that. You're in a hospital and they got cords in you and there's all kinds of stuff. And one doctor is saying maybe you're not going to live. And the other one's saying, well, it's not going to be great. And you got all that stuff going on. And at some point, you just have to step back and say, you know, Lord, you could heal me today if you wanted to. You could do it. And you're not doing it. Which means you have a purpose for me suffering at this time in my life. And I accept your will for me. I'm not going to fight your will for me. You could do it. You could raise me up. You could change everything. And you're letting me be here for a reason. And I accept your will for my life. It's amazing how the anger and hostility leaves and the peace can return into your life. But you have to admit, I've been fighting God my whole life. It's God that I've been fighting. See, listen. If he's God, that means he's able to operate beyond your comprehension. If God could only operate in a way that you could always understand, you'd be as smart as God, which wouldn't make him God. But he is operating beyond our comprehension. And sometimes we just have to say, I'm not going to fight your will for my life. I'm going to receive what you have given to me, and I'm going to accept it, and I'm not going to fight because ultimately I'm fighting what you have designed for me. You let it go. And Paul has to do that. God said, you've been fighting me, Paul. Cease to fight. Now notice something else. Not only is Paul got this personal discussion going on, and he has to admit that he's been fighting God. There's something else going on. Ultimately, what Paul has to say is that I will do what you want me to do. I will do what you want me to do in spite of the complications I see. In spite of the complications that I see, I'll do what you want me to do. Notice that. Verse 6. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, Lord? And that's where all of us are at. For Paul, there was a lot of complications. Paul did not want to believe in Jesus Christ. He did not want to believe in Jesus Christ. It was a theological problem. First of all, it meant the end of the animal sacrifices. This sacrifice once and for all was a theological problem. Second of all, it meant that Jesus had been resurrected, and Paul knew what all the Jews knew, that there was one resurrection at the end, and a resurrection before the end of time was problematic for his theology. And, I mean, Deuteronomy 6:4, Paul knew, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And to accept what he saw meant that there was more than one manifestation of God. It was a theologically problematic thing. It was intellectually difficult for Paul to say, "Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." But Paul was willing to do that. And conversion really isn't complete till you say that. It's really not complete. Everybody who comes to God will have difficulties, because you've been wrestling against God anyway. There are intellectual difficulties. And a lot of people who come to God, you're just going to have to say, "You know, I don't understand all the answers, and I can live without all the answers." Some people have behavioral issues that, you know, the Bible condemns, and the Bible says you can't do that and call yourself a follower of God. And that's a problem for you. And you say, "I don't know why God says that's no. I don't know why God says that's sin." And you just have to come, and you're going to have to say, "I don't understand why it's a sin, but I accept that you say that this is wrong and this is destructive for me and for those around me. And I accept your law for my life." I can have relationship issues. Sometimes God says in his word, "You can't be in a relationship with that person. You can't be doing what you're doing in that relationship." And you may say, "I don't understand that." But listen, you got to come and say, "I don't fully understand. But Lord, what do you want me to do? If you want me to stop this relationship, if you want me to change this relationship, I'll do it." Because listen, he's the Lord, right? He's the Lord, and it's his way. Notice this conversion again. Has to get personal. You got to step out of the crowd. Yeah, listen, you're not a Christian if the only time you're a Christian is at church. You got to step out of the crowd. You have to admit that you have been wrestling God. The Bible calls you an enemy of God. And that means that the reason that you haven't surrendered to him is because you got a problem with his leadership, you got a problem with his laws, you got a problem with his will for your life, and you need to own that. And thirdly, you got to surrender that and say, "You know what? I'm going to stop wrestling. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want from me?" Again, there are some of you who have maybe never asked that of the Lord, and you feel like the Lord is speaking to you today. There might be somebody here, and you say, "You know, it's like the Lord, I can't explain this, but it's like the Lord is calling me and saying, 'Hey, I'm talking to you. I want to have a personal conversation with you.'" And if that's the way you're feeling, we believe that's the Holy Spirit drawing you. And what you need to do is say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want from me?" And then maybe there are people who are here, and you've been Christians for a long time, but you know what? You can be a Christian and still go back and start wrestling with God. And you need to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Some of you might be like Moses. Remember Moses, and God wanted him to go to Egypt? And Moses, you know, argued. He's like, "Well, I can't do that. I'm not gifted enough. I can't talk. I can't do that." And maybe you know what God wants for you, but you're saying, I'm not really the person to do that. You need to find somebody else, Lord. Some of you might be like Elijah. Remember when Elijah thought everything was going to turn in the country, but really it seemed like nothing changed. And so he's hiding in the cave, and the Lord has to come to him and say, "Now, Elijah, it's time for you to get out of the cave, and it's time for you to go and be the prophet I have called you to be." And some of you, you know what God wants out of you, but you're hiding from him, or you're trying to hide. And you're going to have to say, "Lord, what do you want from me?" And you probably already know what the Lord wants from you. Some of you might be like Jonah. Remember Jonah? The Lord said, go, and Jonah just didn't want to do it. And he ran away. And ultimately, the Lord had to pursue him and bring him back where Jonah was saying, yes, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. And maybe that's you. Maybe you know what God wants from you right now. You just won't do it. You know what he's calling you to do. You know what he wants out of that relationship. You know he wants you to stop what you're doing. You know that he has called you and he is trying to send you to do a job, a ministry for him. And you're just saying no. You're wrestling with it. Maybe you're like Esther and you're afraid. Remember when God called Esther? Like, no, I can't do that. I could get killed. That's too dangerous to go to my husband. If I'm not invited, he could kill me. But she had to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do it then. Maybe you're afraid and you know what God wants to do. Maybe he wants you to make a financial commitment. Maybe he's asking for more commitment out of you in time, in service, and you're just afraid that it's not going to work. But you've got to come back and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? So Lord's speaking to you personally today. Do you feel him calling you and he's saying, hey, get out of that crowd. You're hiding in the crowd. Come here, I want to talk to you. And you know, Spirit is talking to you and he's saying, you got to stop wrestling. You're fighting. You know that God wants you to do something and you're fighting with him. It's time you release that and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord's talking to somebody today. There's too many people here. God is speaking to someone today, and he's calling you from the crowd. Come to him today. Let's stand.